We are glad to be with you to study from the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 33. You'll be able to somewhat, I guess, follow along in the book, but I'm going to have to try to go hurriedly, as I'm sure each speaker has attempted to do, and it's just very difficult to cover everything in the chapter. You really just have to take time and go back through like I usually do later and work your way through slowly. In fact, I just use this most of the time as a basis for just a series of sermons. You can go at a much easier pace. A lady came into an old country store with a pound of butter she had wrapped in wax paper, which in turn was wrapped back this time in an old newspaper. And she told the owner of the store she wanted to swap this pound of butter for another pound. And of course, he wanted to know why she wanted to just trade out butter. Normally, you'd just, you know, trade it or take money for it, but usually just barter and get something else you needed in exchange. But he wanted to know why she wanted to make this exchange concerning this pound of butter. And she explained that while she was churning, she raised the churn lid to see if the butter, you know, was rising. She opened that lid, and when she had that churn lid raised up, one of her children threw a little kitten into the churn. And the lady said, she told the storekeeper, she knew the butter was all right, but it was just the thought of the kitten, you know, having been in that churn that kept them and her family from eating it. And so she allowed that people who didn't know about the kitten would just simply eat the butter and enjoy it. And so she said that it was just the thought of it that kept them from eating the butter. Several days later, she came back to the store to buy some coffee then and some sugar. And she asked the clerk again if he was able to get rid of the butter that she had brought him previously. And he said, no problem at all. He said, in fact, I got rid of it the same day you brought it in here. And when she inquired who got it, he looked at her and he said, you did. I just took your butter back to the butter table and unwrapped it and rewrapped it and gave it back to you because, like you said, it was just the thought of it that kept you from eating it. You ever had things like that come back on you? Come back on your own head, I guess Scripture would say. The Bible teaches this, doesn't it? It teaches it here in Isaiah 33. And this, I couldn't help when I read that, I thought, boy, that really fits this chapter of Isaiah chapter 33, an invader condemned and a promise of deliverance. It's a situation here in which this vicious Sennacherib and his Assyrian henchmen are going to get their call to attention. They're going to get it put back on their head by our sovereign God. You know, we as men and women, boys and girls, we may as humans go against God and we may strut our stuff, as we say, for a while, but God will always have the last word. In this marvelous chapter 33 of Isaiah, Jehovah once again proves that, in effect, prophecy here, he proves that those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. Daniel 4 and verse 37. This chapter is a fulfillment, I believe, of that verse from Daniel. In keeping with his prophetic cycle and rhythm, Isaiah here sets the primarily splendid oracle of promise, which is, I believe, the previous chapter 32, right beside this primarily, at least, awful oracle of judgment and doom, chapter 33. The promise set beside the prophecy and main primary thing of gloom here, judgment and doom and gloom. Because you see, beauty, I think, one of the reasons that Isaiah does this by the Holy Spirit is because beauty is best appreciated in comparison to ugliness. Obviously, I'm better looking than David Brown. And if I had him up here beside me, we could demonstrate this point very readily. I was going to use Keith, but since you said what you said, you know, I switched it over, David. Didn't want to leave you out. But imagine David standing up here beside me. It's obvious, hands down, who's the best looking, and I'd be chapter 32, and he's gloom and doom, chapter 33. Well, God does this, I think, for emphasis here, not only among people like David's face and mine, but with people, with even a group of people here. And in a chapter, he has basically a main purpose. We know, of course, the chapters were not really put in there exactly as chapters until, of course, later on. But yet, we need to see here the basic situation that is going on in chapter 33. Assyria, you know, and I'm sure you've heard a lot about this already, even though I think verse 1 here, notice the statement in verse 1 of 33, Woe to thee that destroyest, Isaiah says, and thou wast not destroyed, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou hast ceased to destroy, thou shalt be destroyed. It'll come back on your own head, even as the lady concerning the butter that I mentioned a while ago. And when thou hast made an end of dealing treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. She was going to deal treacherously with that butter, and yet you see it came back upon her, and she was dealt with by the storekeep treacherously. And that's basically what this is saying. Now, I believe that it's true that verse 1 also, in a secondary sense, also applies to Babylon, to be sure. In fact, the same word destroyer in Isaiah 22, verse 2, is being used with a second guide word, deceiver, that's found here in this verse. You compare that. But the primary reference is to, obviously, to Assyria, who is infamous for her destructive cruelty. I always want to read a paragraph. I don't know whether someone else used this or not, but it really hit me strongly about this situation. And here's the little puny Israelites, the people of God. In fact, down to just sort of a remnant, you might say. And here they are facing the mightiest power in the world. It's sort of like they have BB guns or pellet pistols or rifles up against someone who has nuclear weapons. It's really that much of a gap here. Judged from the vaunting inscriptions of her kings, no power more useless, more savage, more terrible, ever cast its gigantic shadow on the page of history as it passed on the way to ruin than Assyria. The kings of Assyria, they said, tormented the miserable world. They exult to record how space failed for corpses or bodies. They didn't have enough room to stack them up and pile them up. If you've ever seen the bodies of Jews that were stacked up concerning the being killed by the Nazis during World War II or before. It's like that, stacking up. I've seen loads of wagon loads of bodies of Jews, men and women, boys and girls. Well, it's like that. They didn't have enough room for the bodies. How unsparing a destroyer is their goddess Ishtar. How they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay. How they made pyramids of human heads. Pyramids of human heads. Just imagine that. How they burned cities. How they filled populous lands with death and devastation. How they reddened broad deserts with carnage of warriors. How they scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as with chaff. How they impaled heaps of men on stakes and strewed the mountains and choked rivers with dead bones. How they cut off the hands of kings and nailed them, it says, on the walls and left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gate of cities. How they employed nations of captives in making bricks and fetters or chains. How they cut down warriors like weeds or smote them like wild beasts in the forest and covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs or kings. But they haven't run into, you see, the true king, Jehovah, over his people. That situation, and just thinking about it, and facing this Syrian horde or this army out here, I think could make facing the Philistine Goliath with a sling and five rocks look pretty good to you, couldn't it? Compared to what these people in Jerusalem are facing. Here we have a lawless, a violent, and a treacherous and untruthful people, which no treaty could bind them, because centuries before Hitler ever came in along, they had put into practice the doctrine of macroevolution, which culminates in the might makes right. So as verse 8 of the last part says, they regardeth not man. He regardeth not man. In their pride they looked on, as Hitler did, on other people as their natural inferiors. But just what do you do? What should a person do? Had you lived back there or had I been back there, what should a person do when an Omar Gaddafi or an Ayatollah Khomeini or whatever, or Fidel Castro with an army or whatever is pounding on your door? What should you do? If God, Isaiah is saying here, and you, as you study this in an entire context, if God has promised you victory, Christian, then trust God as did Isaiah. And though as yet no harm had come to this Genghis Khan of Assyria, and that's what he was. Sennacherib was really like Genghis Khan, only of Assyria. God is now going to send him a message through this courageous preacher, Isaiah. Notice again, verse 1. Look at it, and imagine you're up on the walls with Isaiah. And he's leaning over, and he's looking down to the Rabshakeh, the commandant of Sennacherib's army. And he is calling down, he is speaking here. Imagine the courage that this took. And you can imagine, just putting yourself, get it in your mind's eye, you're standing there beside Isaiah, and you're peeking over the wall and looking down on this Assyrian army. And just thousands of them out here, ready to come in. You feel sort of like you're in the ones, no doubt, in the Alamo, when the Mexican troops came up and, of course, encircled it. And there have been several movies made of that, and some more realistic, of course, than others. But you just think about, it looks like you are going to die. And imagine Isaiah looking over that wall, and here's what he says. Woe to thee, he's looking down at them. Woe to thee that destroyest, and thou wast not destroyed, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with you, with thee. When thou hast ceased to destroy, Isaiah is speaking prophetically here, thou shalt be destroyed. And when thou hast made an end of dealing treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. Who can believe that Isaiah, high up on Zion's walls there, in effect just yells down to those the soldiers, the mean and vicious soldiers as I've described it, who are ready to flay you. They're ready to chop off your hand, your arm. They're liable to do anything to you. The destroyer will be destroyed and his treachery will be turned back on his own head. That's what Isaiah tells them. And God here is just simply saying, you touch my people, and I'm going to touch you. That's what he's saying. I'm going to touch you if you touch my people. And we need to see that message, I think, today, don't we? So we get to see feeling a little sorry for ourselves and that we're in the minority and so forth. And I'll touch on that later on, or hopefully if we don't get there, you'll read it. But Assyria has defeated all comers so far. She's whipped everybody and was obviously expected to trounce these inferior Judeans. If you read 2 Kings 18, 9 through 12. As evidenced by the change from militancy to appeasement on the part of Hezekiah in hope of thus staving off an attack on Jerusalem. I've got a number of things listed, I believe about 13 of them, of lessons for you today. Now, I'm not going to make it through all of them probably, but I hope we get through some, but I want you to see the flow of this. The message for us today, there's a great principle involved with all these things, and this is what we're looking for. As I've often said, preaching is implication. And that's what it certainly is in the Old Testament. It is teaching by principle here. There will be a principle if you'll work at it and dig it out. One of them, I believe, is that you should note what happens to the ravagers of God's people. Which side do you want to be on? God's side or the ravager's side? Well, it looked like, from the human point of view, of course, you'd want to be with Assyria in this situation. In a gross way, the Assyrians were being unjust to Judah. Without being attacked, they were attacking Judah. You remember Hezekiah had sent the gold and the silver demanded, but they came up against Jerusalem and demanded surrender anyway. 2 Kings chapter 18, 17 and following. Everything was just one-sided in this relation, in the relationship or relations between Assyria and Judah. It was just one-sided. It's kind of like marriage. My wife, Vicki, defines marriage as a give-and-take proposition. If I don't give her enough money, she takes it out of my pocket. Well, that's the way it's working here. It's a one-sided situation in which Assyria was doing all the taking, as I was going to say all you ladies do, but I guess I better not, I'll get in trouble, and Judah the giving. Because of this, Assyria could expect to be dealt with accordingly, though, by God. You must see this. You need to note what happens to the ravagers of God's people, even the principal, today. If you tear up the Lord's church, as many are now doing, you're going to pay the price for it, and this verse confirms that. In this verse, our man Isaiah, in verse 1, has the nerve to confidently announce to this defiant commandant, Rabshakeh is really his title, you see, an Assyrian officer. It's like saying commandant of Stalag 13 or whatever. And here's his fierce battalions, and he's announcing to them, you face a humiliating defeat, big boy. We're going to put a whooping on you because we have God with us. Reminds you of David against Goliath. But here we have a warning to Assyria and a promised design of deliverance. The inspired eye of the prophet, you see, is given to see the devastator devastated and the treacherous one dealt with by treachery. Judah will be protected. The king of Assyria will come and go without shooting so much as an arrow there, nor casting, as he had previously done in other cities, a mound against the city. Because Jehovah said in 2 Kings 19, "For I will defend this city to save it. I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." And secondly, you need to get a divine human perspective. There's a vast difference between a human and a divine viewpoint here. Now, in view of Assyria's headline-grabbing fame, if you'd just been watching the newspapers and reading it at the time, if you'd been able to ask the average worldly person, the average carnal or worldly person of about 701 B.C., about a wager on this matchup, he would without hesitation have declared that superpowers like Assyria dominate and that Assyria will exhaust little Judah's will to resist. In a similar vein, haven't we had some? I've had members from big denominations view the Lord's church as you and your sad, one guy says, you and your sad little bunch of Campbellites. Or if it, as if it had something to do with truth, even actual Christians from super deluxe, from liberal super deluxe model congregations among us use similar derogatory terms as put downs relative to the size of the group which is attempting to be faithful to the Lord. You've heard it. I know you've heard it. We've had to go to three morning worship services at... Well, what does that prove? Was Assyria right because they had the greatest number? Or are you right because you're with God? Why do we not see that there's an absolute, there's that absolute and divine perspective, and that's the one that gives the longer, the wider, and the deeper viewpoint? That's what we must see and teach it to our children. Surely one of the hardest lessons, I guess, we see over taught over and over again in Scripture is that which the people of God should learn is that of total dependence upon Him. And yet, it was only a natural tendency, and I admit it, had I been back there, had you been back there, that when these powerful Assyrian warriors showed up and threatened to little Judah to turn to the, threaten them, then I would have been tempted to turn to the only power that might have saved me also, of course, which was Egypt at this time. The one which from a human perspective seemed the only way out, the only solution, the only group that would be capable of standing up to the Assyrians is run down here to Egypt and get them to help us. But that's a mistake. God chides His people with a lack of trust in Himself. And He warns that Egypt cannot help. The people of Judah are simply rebellious children. And how often has that been repeated in the history of God's people? The conflict between mere human reasoning and faith is the reason of expediency. The reason of expediency. See how this fits today. Think about it in the Lord's church. It is not actually reasonable back here at this time in Isaiah 33 because it leaves out the one and all important factor, namely the person of God. The old saying that one with God is a majority remains true, but how often we do not heed that. The false prophets who advised an Egyptian alliance here were listened to because they advocated action in a terrible emergency. The impatience, you see, of the human heart was not satisfied by the admonition of the true prophet of God. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. Isaiah 30 and verse 15. Well, you see, and we must return to God and have faith in Him and trust Him and take Him at His word and do what He says. I would suggest also that you think about, we should remember, as I've already alluded to, or mention remnant theology. Remnant theology. I think that's a good term to describe the situation that we're in today. How many are faithful as compared to all of those who are baptized believers in Jesus Christ? How many are faithful out of that group? You see, the faithful remnant with Isaiah did not try to take matters into their own hands and seek help from Egypt as did the majority of the people of Judah. Now today, see, false prophets parallel to those back here in B.C. 701 are abound in trying to scare us with great statistical predictions, warning the present-day church that it will wither Mike Cope says, well, it's a dying gasp. It's a dying gasp. It's over. That's all it is when we take them on and run ads in the Abilene paper or whatever. And we'll finally, in other words, even die, he is saying, and they are saying, if we let these changes in our culture just come on by us. Woe to us! Woe to us! They yelled, just like back here that many did in this situation. In order to save her in the face of an alleged emergency situation, these modern doomsayers, modern day doomsayers, would have Christ's church, you see. They would have it reaching out to Egypt like they were supposed to back here. Have them reaching out to Egypt and the forming alliances with the human denominations with all their unscriptural fads and their methodologies and their gimmicks. You know, you can write off, you can spend some money and you can get from the Willow Creek denomination. You can get, it's available now on tape and everything. You can just play them. You don't even have to get their stuff and preach it, which is provided also. But powerful, persuasive, ready-made Sunday morning drama sketches. You can be like Willow Creek. You can go down to Egypt with Willow Creek, see? They advocate adapting the gospel to the 90s, they will say. For exactly the same reason that Isaiah's foes here urged an alliance against God's word with Egypt for the reason of expediency. And I think John MacArthur has written some good material, even though he is an aorist, he is a denominationalist, but he has some good material that our brethren ought to read. Since they won't listen to us, maybe they'll listen to him. Since they listen to everybody else in the denominational world, listen to him on this. Many Christians have the misconception, he says, that to win the world to Christ, we must first win the world's favor. If we can get the world to like us, they will embrace our Savior. That is the philosophy behind the user-friendly church movement. The express design of this user-friendly philosophy is to make unconverted sinners feel comfortable with the Christian message. Right near the Shenandoah building, there's a sign up in front of a Presbyterian denominational building, and it has up there a couple of times, and it says Sunday worship, and one says traditional at such and such o'clock, and contemporary at such and such o'clock. And our own brethren doing that. I just hadn't seen the sign yet, but they're doing it. That's what they're talking about. People won't hear the gospel proclaimed. Then give them something they want. Put on a show. Reach out to Egypt, don't you see? Entertain them. Avoid sensitive subjects like sin and damnation, MacArthur says. Accommodate their worldly desires and felt needs. Slip in the gospel in small, diluted doses. The whole point is to make the church a place where non-Christians can enjoy themselves. The strategy is to tantalize non-Christians rather than confront their unbelief. And that is altogether incompatible with sound doctrine. You know, MacArthur is correct about this. He has hit the nail on the head. Although he's in error on other points, he is correct here. It is compromise with the world, and he says James calls it spiritual adultery. James 4 and verse 4. Actually, you see, what it really is, it is such dependence upon mere human judgments that will ultimately destroy the Lord's church in certain geographical locations. It will destroy it, even as the nation of Israel here and Judah, had they gone on disobeying, and did not have this faithful remnant here, in essence, to leaven the whole situation. And God then honored His own promise, of course, and used this remnant to His own good, to His own ends here, to bring about the correct thing. Well, in the fourth place, you can count, not only remember remnant theology, but count on God being true to His every word. Was Isaiah 33, verse 1, fulfilled? You better believe it was. As the Kaufman state, it was literally fulfilled when God, in effect, put His hook in the nose of that evil pagan ruler, Sennacherib, and dragged him back to Nineveh. His army perished in a night, and on the way back home, they, as Scripture says here, despoiled him, taking advantage of him at every post on the way back. Who were they? They were the remnants of those betrayed and ruined cities that he had gone through, you see, and including, of course, Jerusalem here, and running out for spoil when all these soldiers died in an overnight. He even lost all of that gold and silver tribute because no doubt it was Hezekiah, after the destruction of the Syrian army, had exceeding much riches, we learn, that he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones. He was so rich, out of pride and vanity, he displayed his wealth before the ambassadors, you remember, of Babylon. And this cannot be accounted for otherwise than that by the prodigious spoil that was taken upon the destruction of Sennacherib's army. And you can see 2 Chronicles 32. And we may ask, who was it that dealt treacherously and fulfilled verse 1 concerning Sennacherib? It was his own sons. And it came to pass, this is in 2 Kings 19, verses 36 and 37. And it came to pass that when he, Sennacherib, was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Wow, what we said at the beginning about the butter with the lady, what goes around comes around. And it came back on his head. For all they, Jesus said, that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And he says, as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Matthew 26 and also Luke chapter 6. No punishment is more embarrassing or humiliating than to become the victim of the same sins by which we destroyed others, and perhaps especially for our own family members to be involved in degrading us. His two sons murdered him. Can't imagine that. My daughter Casey, my son Brett, killing their father, killing their mother. And of course, this is happening in some places, even in America. What a sobering thought this is, that to think about your own family members' stuff being involved. Do you suppose that God will do such to us, if not here on the earth, in Gehenna, if we're lost? Will he put us with our lost family members there, folks? If any man is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. If any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Revelation 13 and verse 10. Know also that God hears the prayers of his saints. The Rabshakeh, you know, sent word to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 that no appeal to Pharaoh's Egypt, nor even the king's humanistic compromising tribute money, it won't stop the siege of God's holy city here of Jerusalem. The emergency was simply beyond human solution. And so what does the penitent Hezekiah do? He promptly tears or rents his clothes. He puts on a sackcloth mourning suit, and he goes into God's temple, 2 Kings 19, verse 1. Then he confessed to Isaiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of contumely, dishonor, in other words, or disgrace. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth, 2 Kings 19, 3. So it ropes in the kings finally, as many of us have to do. We know he hears our prayers, don't we? But when do we pray the most? It's when we're in a dire situation here, see? And of course, verse 2 says here, O Jehovah, be gracious. Isaiah 33, verse 2. O Jehovah, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou our arm every morning. Did you get that, Christian? Every morning, be thou our arm. Our salvation also in the time of trouble. But how many of us just basically pray mostly other than at mealtime when we're in trouble? When we're in trouble. And that's the situation, it seems, somewhat here. But Isaiah, of course, is saying it should be a daily situation. Well, it ropes in. Hezekiah then goes and starts perking up and wants prayers. He asks Isaiah to pray for the remnant within the city walls. 2 Kings 19, verses 5 and 6. Surely the great king Hezekiah has learned a great lesson from his humanistic approach, his worldly approach to the Assyrians here. Why do many of us, let me ask it again, why do many of us, and I admit it sometimes in my own life, why do many of us today wait until a crisis occurs like Hezekiah is in here and no other solution before we humble ourselves before God through his only begotten Son? Why is that? Why is that? Why is that in human nature? Four children were trying to outdo one another as they boasted about their families, and one of them with much pride said, "My mother went to college with Miss America." And another responded emphatically, "So what? My daddy plays golf every weekend with the governor." And not to be outdone, the third child said, "Big deal, my big brother is a friend of Dallas Cowboy quarterback Troy Aikman." And the fourth youngster, the quietest one in the group, calmly said, "That's nothing. My mother talks to God every day." My mother talks to God every day. How about that, folks? Do you talk to God every day? Notice verse 2 again. It records the godly prayer in effect of deliverance by Isaiah here in Isaiah 33. And the Judean faithful here, in spite of the fierce horde of Assyrian fighters at the very gate of Jerusalem, knocking on the door here and going to take the city. Like condemned criminals, they at last, quite rationally, I would say, throw themselves on the mercy of the highest court in the cosmos. Realizing there's no personal merit in themselves, they plead, "Oh, Jehovah, be gracious unto us." And in true Bible faith, it says there that they wait expectantly for God to act. You see, and that's what we should do. Well, we should be able, as the godly remnant today, to be able to say, "We have waited for thee by listening to God's word." While many in the Lord's church were going to go on their way, and they're only going to be able to sing with Sinatra, "I did it my way." Yeah, you did it your way. And you're going to end up in this situation. He says, "Be thou our arm every morning." Notice that, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Don't wait till the zero hour. Pray now. And notice reference is made to the arm of God. And I mentioned sometimes about my wife Vicky and doing upholstery. She did that for several years till I got afraid of her because her biceps were getting so big and she could just flip a chair or couch and even a whole couch. Just I claimed she could just pick it up by one leg and set it over here. So I talked her out of doing that. Said, "We really don't need the extra money, honey. Could you quit that? Because seeing that arm." I remember a principal at my elementary school, and he you could ask him, say, to blow up his arm. He had a big bicep muscle. He'd pull his shirt up, and he'd go and blow. And you know that thing would jump up, his bicep, every time he'd blow. And we kids sitting there just amazed at that. And that reminds me of this here. You think of the mighty arm of God. "Be thou, O Jehovah, our arm every morning in our salvation in a time of trouble." Our arm. What does that mean? There's the reference is made to the arm of God over 40 times in Scripture. 40 times in the Old Testament alone, where it's called a mighty arm, a holy arm, a glorious arm, an outstretched arm, and get this, an everlasting arm. Deuteronomy 33:27. The arm was man's chief member, don't you see, for putting in effect the dictates of his will. And thus it symbolized man's power or strength. So jammed into that little word, A-R-M, arm, we have a ringing reminder of God's power and his glory and his majesty. You know, we need to be reminded, don't we, that no one has an arm like God. No Assyrian, no Russian, no Chinese person, no Cuban, no person who might harm us in any way has an arm, mighty arm like God. Who has an arm like God? Scripture asks that. No one. For with his mighty arm, God sustains the world. And take the earth, for instance. You know, by the time you read about, let's just say, 75 pages of the Bible or some other book, hopefully the Bible, in one sitting, by the time you begin, our earth has been hurtled through space, we're told, a distance of about 50,000 miles. Just reading 75 pages in a book. At a speed of 600,000 miles per day, our earth travels around the sun. At the same time, the earth is rotating on its axis. And yet, all of this movement occurs in such a way, as we point out, that we are not slung off of its surface. Like Job, we often cry out in our anguish, "God, do something," or "Say something spectacular. Let us know that you're really in charge. Just let a star fall, or cause the earth to stop for a moment, or create before our eyes something fantastic. Do something to let us see empirically your power." And all the while, God is showing us with the earth and the motions of the earth and the cosmos that he is in charge. He is demonstrating his power by keeping the stars up in the sky, the thousands of them, the thousands and thousands upon thousands of them, by keeping the earth hurtling through space in its predetermined pattern. And in reading 75 pages of a book, it's gone 50,000 miles. Simply incredible. Well, it staggers you. Who has an arm like God that can hold up this whole cosmos? Certainly not this little puny Sennacherib down here. He's nothing. Omar Gaddafi, he's really nothing before God. If God is with you, no one can really, truly, in a full way, an infinite way, be against you, you see. Well, I'd say be on God's side when he stands up. Now, this is sort of a strange statement, I guess, but if you read the verses here, you see what is going on here. Notice in verses 3 and 4, it says, "At the noise of the tumult, the peoples are fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations are scattered." Some take that to mean that that's Sennacherib. But anyway, "And your spoil shall be gathered as the caterpillar gathereth, as locusts leap shall men leap upon it. Jehovah is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and there shall be stability in thy times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, and the fear of Jehovah is thy treasure." And you're going to read several other verses here. Some have seen those verses addressing directly Sennacherib, and though the Assyrian king certainly had acted in a way in a parallel way from arising from his throne and exerting his terror and dominion over the other nations of his day. I believe the prophet in context here is really speaking of the Lord, as in turn and turn about. Verse 3 reminds us of that old Jim Croce song, which reiterates, you don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger, and you don't mess around with Jim. You don't mess around with Jim. One is really being irrational, isn't he? Even if he's Sennacherib. Even if he's the tough guy on the block, to mess around with the omnipotent power of the Creator of the universe, whose arm is simply not to be compared to even the arms of Superman, the Lone Ranger, and Big Bad Jim put together. You talk about meaner than a junkyard dog. In his godly wrath, read Revelation 14:10. Read John 3, verse 36. Sennacherib is about to meet, you see, his match here. And Jehovah now stands up. It's sort of like you've got Samson sitting over here with you, you know. And these people are fighting around, and they're really putting in the barroom brawl, putting a real whipping on your group. But all of a sudden, old Samson gets up and just stands up and kind of shrugs his shoulders, shrugs them here. And, okay, who's first? And that's what God, in effect, is doing here. And it finally ends up that, of course, the Israelites, that there wouldn't even be any need to engage the enemy in battle. And they were killed overnight. They left. They ran. The fleeing enemy and all the things, the spoil, the booty, of course, they fell heir to. And they went out there just like a bunch of caterpillar stage locusts, leaping from leaf to leaf speedily and greedily devouring vegetation. That's exactly what happened, because historically, when God's angel left, 185,000 dead in one night. And Sennacherib and the remnant of his army ran like scared rabbits back to Nineveh. It won't do any good. Does everybody see his sign here? He's been holding that up for, I forget, you know, how long. Am I over already? Oh, you're supposed to come up behind me. And
5 minutes up like that.
No, oh, you're just doing a okay. Five fingers, huh? Well, boy, I got away with murder then. I really knew it. I just went ahead and took advantage of it. No, really, I didn't know you were... I thought I still had a couple minutes left. Let me just list my last few points here for you, and I hope that you'll go through this. Let me just read these very quickly. Be on God's side when He stands up. Number 7, find the key to stability and salvation in the Lord. That's where it is. Look for this principle as you study through. Realistically face any short-term distress before God acts, because many times that will happen to us. It's happening to us, I think, now in the Lord's church. Trust the Lord's timing, brethren. Even today, we must do that. Obey God. Do what He says to receive true peace and strength. That's only where it comes from. Look back and reminisce, and, you know, in the afterlife, I believe we'll all be looking back and saying, boy, how foolish I was to let all these things in the church today really get me down. It shouldn't, and it shouldn't. You should see this principle from the ones in Jerusalem. Look forward to the magnificent security in God's future holy city. I hope that you'll read all the way through, and especially read the last two or three paragraphs that we've written in the text of the book. Because last of all, we point out this. Look to Christ, the church, and heaven for the ultimate fulfillment of this situation here. And I believe that's in this text. It does involve Christ, the church, and heaven in its ultimate fulfillment. It's not meant to be taken just as in regard back here. Whereby receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have thankfulness, whereby our grace, thankfulness, whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thank you.